Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And today, we are with David Seeloff. We are working on chapter, part six of ABCs of the Gospel. And we've been doing a series on this, and it is a book that you can read online and follow along. Go to askelm.com. We have also put the link to the ABCs of the Gospels page on askelm.com that'll take you right there where the book is, and you can follow it chapter by chapter. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne.
This is so interesting. What are we going to cover today?
Well, the title of this chapter is "What About Hellfire?" But
okay.
In reality, it's a kind of a synopsis of everything that we've gone through so far in ABCs. So, it's a fitting conclusion.
Okay.
To this simple book, ABCs of the Gospel. So, let's get to work on this.
All right. Dive in.
Okay. Chapter 9 is titled, "What About Hellfire?" And if Christ has rescued all mankind from having to bear their own sins, what happens to all the scriptures, and there are quite a few, that speak about the dangers of hellfire that await all those who sin and fail to repent? Hellfire and the punishments for sins are not in any way done away. And hellfire is a place of destruction. And it is a reality. And it is a place designed by God for the punishment of sinners. For anyone to say different is to deny the plain teachings of the Holy Scriptures. However, the understanding of what that hellfire is different if you look at the scriptures from what theology actually tells you the situation is. There are many sections in scripture that warn people that their sins will cut them off from God, and that they will not make it into the presence of God if they continue in their sins. The scriptures teach that these things are absolutely true. And let's look at some of these important teachings. And once we see the principles that God has established for the forgiveness of sins as well as the means of for punishing people for sins, then the matter of those punishments for sin can be understood as in an intelligent and a satisfactory way. And the fact of universal salvation will still be completely recognized. So let's look at some of the scriptures that teach about hellfire and the punishments for sin. For example, Christ said that all people who call others, "thou fool," "you fool," in Matthew 5:22, will undergo the pangs of Gehenna fire, the fires of Gehenna. Now note that Christ gave this proper teaching before he died for mankind to pay the penalty for all mankind. And Christ was plainly telling people that such a sin as calling a human being a fool would indeed subject such persons in the day of judgment to the pangs of Gehenna fire. Now this would occur after their deaths at the end of the age.
Okay, now why that? Why calling someone a fool? What's so bad about that?
Well, I don't know. That's essentially, people have called me that, occasionally, even close relatives. It must be the way that they mean it. I suppose you'd have to look at the context. It could be a fool in relationship to beliefs in God. I'm not sure.
Oh.
You know, all I know is that he taught this as a true fact, and it was. And if he even said later, if one's right hand, right eye or hand caused one to sin, then it is better to cut them off to keep them from causing you to sin,
right,
rather than to suffer the pangs of Gehenna fire for the judgment,
mm,
which would, you know,
yeah,
place you without doubt in the, this is in Matthew 5, verses 29 to 30. This same warning is also given in Matthew 18, verses 7 and 9. Indeed, the body and soul of mankind can be utterly destroyed. Both the body and the soul can be destroyed by Gehenna fire. Because this is because mankind is not innately immortal until God gives you immortality. If mankind is not rescued or delivered or saved from that destruction in Gehenna fire, which God prepared for sinners, Matthew 10:28. Since the fires of punishment are created for God, by God, for sinners to undergo after death, after their judgments at the end of the age, such punishment would result in the thorough destruction of their bodies and their souls. Once again, Matthew 10:28. The man is not immortal. We can be assured that the souls of mankind, you know, will not live forever as constituted at present. Since humans who die must remain dead until their resurrections from the dead, you're not living in another state. Now, a lot of people don't like this. They just really rise up in anger when they hear this. But they are, and you are, and I am, mortal and not immortal like God is.
What does it mean, though, David, when it says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord?
Well, that means that immediately at death, the next conscious thought of Paul and anyone who has died, who is has the Spirit of God in them, will be raising up. They will be dead, there will be no consciousness of time, and then their next conscious moment will be the resurrection.
Oh, okay.
So that for the participant, there is a continuity, so it appears, but, say, for Abraham, 3,000 years will have, 4,000 years will have transpired.
Mm.
That's the mercy of God, that there's not any waiting around for, you know, like Mary or the saints are not in heaven waiting for the second coming.
Yeah, okay.
There's an immediate. Christ alone has immortality. Now, either that's true or it's not. If there's people in heaven now, then they have some type of immortality. That means that they didn't really die, that their bodies just dissolved and then their spirits went up to heaven, but they're still conscious. But that's life in another state.
Okay.
There's no way, as I can see it, that you can avoid that simple understanding. Death is death. Death means a cessation of life in all its parts. That means that Christ himself ceased existence for 3 days and three nights.
Mm-hmm.
And not that he went to hell at that time, as it says, Hades. He did that after the resurrection, before he appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other women.
Okay.
And the apostles. At that, it didn't take him long. This is, since humans who die must remain dead until the resurrection from the dead, because they're mortal and not immortal like God is, then the account of Christ about Lazarus and the rich man being alive after their deaths, as recorded in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, must be a parable. Do you realize that Christ never spoke to the multitudes unless it was in the form of parables? And this is in Matthew 13,
right,
verses 34 and 35. Parables were intended to hide the true teachings of God from spiritual babes, literally to hide the truth, mm-hmm, until the full message could be presented. And this is precisely what Christ taught in Matthew 13, verses 13 to 17. And for a full explanation of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, This has been Dr. Martin's wonderful little book, 101 Bible Secrets That Christians Do Not Know. This is also on the website and has little Reader's Digest type articles. Perhaps we can go through some of those sometime.
That would be really super.
Yeah, they're really neat little, literally Reader's Digest size, little facts and bits and pieces, like some of what we've been doing, presenting in some of the shorter programs. While it is clear, for example, with Lazarus and the rich man, that that's a parable, because he was talking to the public, the general public, and not to his disciples, there are still several score of scriptures, like the ones given above, which speak of the future part, of the future punishment of sinners in the fires of Gehenna, or the lake of fire. Now, these are found in various parts of the New Testament, and especially in the concluding parts of the book of Revelation. Now, these sections of scripture that need to be taken seriously, because God means precisely what he states in all of them. There is definitely a Gehenna fire that all sinners must undergo if they have the slightest sin in their bodies, their souls, or their spirits. You can have sin in each of those three aspects of your humanity. And so did Christ have. He took upon the sins in not just on his body, but also in his soul and his spirit. Otherwise, he couldn't have paid the full penalty.
Right.
This is definitely a Gehenna fire.
Okay, where is Gehenna? Is there an indication?
Yeah, it has a physical location, actually, on Earth right now. There is definitely a Gehenna fire that all sinners must undergo if they have this, if they have sins and are found guilty. In the judgment that all persons must undergo after death, and this is in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Hebrews 9:27, the outcome is already determined if one has sins on his or her person. Gehenna fire waits for every single individual who has sin on him or her, and that is the clear teaching of God, and everyone should believe it. We'll get into where Gehenna is,
okay,
the physical location, in a moment. Though Gehenna is the absolute and certain destination for all people who have sinned in this life, from Adam and Eve onward, there is a this is where the substitutionary role of Christ Jesus comes into play. The full teaching of the gospel shows that Christ Jesus took on his back all the sins of mankind and paid the penalty for all those sins when he died on the tree of crucifixion. When Christ appeared at the judgment seat of God, where all humans must appear after their death, and you will, and I will, and everyone will, and after their resurrections from the dead at the end of the age, this is in Hebrews 9:27, Christ stood before God as a substitute for man, for all mankind, and he stood there free of any sins whatsoever. The fact is, Christ had already died for all the sins of the world 3 days earlier, you know, when he appeared in heaven to put his blood on the altar. He had died already for all the sins of the world on that tree. And since there were no sins recorded on Christ's own life while he was on earth, God the Father then judged Christ as being sinless. And instead of Christ, if the wages of sin is death and being thrown in Gehenna fire, if Christ would have had one sin upon him, to pay for our sins, he would have had to go himself into Gehenna fire. But he didn't, because he was sinless. Instead of Christ going into the Gehenna fire that is prepared for all sinners and the rebelling angels, the Father told his firstborn son to come forward and to sit next to him at the Father's right hand. And, you know, but, you know, and this is a tremendous and glorious thing. Now, I'm going very fast because we have a lot of ground to cover.
Yes.
But note this. Not only was Christ doing these works for himself, but he was also being a substitute for all of us. And this is what the gospel is all about. This is why the word gospel means good news, because it is good news for all mankind that Christ Jesus has, what Christ Jesus has done for them. By Christ's actions during this life on earth, his life on earth, by his death on the tree of crucifixion and by him having passed the judgment triumphantly as a substitute for all mankind, we can be assured that no human will ever have to go to Gehenna fire and burn to pay for their sins, since Christ has already paid the full penalty of all the sins for mankind. The truth is just that simple, and that truth needs to be taught.
Okay, now, David, that doesn't mean, though, that Christ died for the evil that men do, right?
That's correct.
Yeah.
That's correct.
Okay.
Now, some of the evils that men do is paid for by their death, but there's some other aspects that, you know, reconciliation that needs to be made with those that we've done evil against,
yes,
evil and sin against. So that reconciliation is still to be made, and it'll be pretty bad for some people.
Right.
Because some people were just horrible. Now, there are contingencies. There are circumstances, possession states, like we've discussed in a prior time, a prior session.
Mm-hmm.
For example, Judas, he balked at the very end at betraying Christ, and it was necessary for Satan to possess him in order to finish what God had and Satan intended for him to do in his betrayal of Christ. The only reason for the possession was so that, you know, things were done the way it was prescribed to be done. I don't see any other way around that. And Judas' reaction of his committing suicide, to me, gives pretty good evidence of that.
Yeah.
And there's other cases of possession that is necessary for, you know, things to be done the way God wants them to be done. And sometimes he uses good spirits and sometimes he uses evil spirits to accomplish his ends,
mm-hmm,
in history and in individuals. So that's a mitigating factor. Mental illness is also a mitigating factor. Some people, through chemical imbalances, they literally don't know what they're doing. Very, 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 very few, and in my understanding, but I'm not a medical person, but still, it happens. And those people, you know, they literally don't know what they're doing when they do evil. And, you know, a person with a mentality of a six-year-old, an adult with the mentality of a six-year-old because of a brain injury, can cause injury and not know what they're doing. Well, to what extent are they responsible? So there's, you know, God will be just. We have to trust them. When you read, going back to Gehenna, when you read the numerous scriptures threatening mankind with the punishment of hellfire, and that is Gehenna fire, the lake of fire, or any other punishments for sins that people must suffer and be found guilty on the day of judgment, you can know that they are all true and that they're all certain for sinners. But you can also know the assurance that Christ Jesus has paid for the sins of all mankind, and there will not be a single human who has ever lived who will have to undergo those prophesied punishments for sin. And though Gehenna is a very real place and is a place for the punishing of sinners, Christ Jesus has already paid the penalty for sin for all mankind, which was his death as a substitute for all humans. This means that all humankind will, thankfully, escape the fires of Gehenna and hell. And this is what all the people on earth ought to be taught by preachers, evangelists, and priests. Christ paid the penalty for sin so that mankind would not have to undergo those ordained punishments, which were created by God for sinners. And this is the real truth of God. Now, some people will be thrown in there as if to for their first physical death. That's quite clear. The Antichrist and the false prophet will be thrown in there. And they will be burned up and they will die. The spirits that possess them at that time will stay there. Satan will also be in there. Now, Gehenna and the lake of fire. Gehenna is actually it's the pit, the garbage pit at the southern end of the city of David. but it also actually goes down to the Lake of Fire, which is the Dead Sea. And that's another interesting article for another time. That's also on the website, Where is the Lake of Fire? There, but it, you know, the question is asked then about punishments. Are there no punishments for sin at all that mankind has to suffer? The truth is that there are many, many punishments for sin that mankind has to endure, but all of them are suffered by mankind in this life, with the exception of one thing. And I will explain what that one exception is in a moment. But before I do that, we need to know how mankind can and does suffer for the sins that they do. What Christ did for us on the tree of crucifixion was to pay for all of our sins so that we will pass the future day of judgment with flying colors. What he did not do at that time was to pay for the sins that you commit in this life that cause you to suffer in this life. If a person robs, rapes, and murders people in this life, the authorities in this life, whom he calls his ministers, in Romans 13, 1-8, can cause such people to suffer very much by putting them in prison or even executing them for their crimes. Christ's death on the tree got rid of such crimes in the eyes of God the Father on the day of judgment, but he did not pay for those sins for one to be exonerated during this life. The atonement of Christ has to do with getting a person to be innocent of sins on the day of judgment, but Christ's atonement does not cover present punishments on earth. And we all have to suffer wrongs that we do in this life, and sometimes they can be very pleasant, unpleasant things to suffer. And God can also give us physical punishments now because of our evil ways. The Bible shows that God has judged many persons and even whole nations for their sins during this age by bringing on them calamities. These are evils that God causes. The Bible shows in truth that, quote, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is Hebrews 10, verse 31. God can judge people severely in this life for their sins, the sins they commit, even while they continue to live in this life. Now, Paul even told the Corinthians to hand the sinning fornicator over to Satan the devil for the destruction of his physical life during this age, and this was a major punishment. Yet Paul stated that the person himself would still be saved in the future, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Now, Paul knew that Christ had paid for all the sins of the world and that all people would be free of sins in the day of judgment because of what Christ as a substitute did for them. Now, there's some people who don't like this. We can and do suffer, however, for the wrongs that we do in this life, but the sufferings are confined to this life. And Dr. Martin emphasizes this. However, there is one exception. What a person does in this life can determine a major thing that is to occur after our deaths. Now, that one thing is whether we are allowed to be resurrected at Christ's second advent to experience the kingdom phase of salvation, or whether we must wait until after the kingdom is over and be resurrected at the dispensation of the fullness of times, which Paul calls the telos in Greek, the end. Mankind can miss out on experiencing a beautiful future period of Earth's history by their sinning ways at the present. But this is just for those who are unbelievers and those who reject the truth of the gospel, who once accept it and then reject it. This is especially true if those sinning ways are looked upon by sinners without any conscience of guilt, without them wanting to repent and actually repenting of those sins. And that one exception is to miss out on the kingdom of God phase of salvation. Now, there's also the aspect of educating people later on when they're physically resurrected, those who don't know Christ or those who have rejected Christ. their education will also be like a torment to them, as they have to not atone for their sins, but do reconciliation with those that they have sinned against. Now, this isn't discussed in this chapter, but this reconciliation, in 2 Corinthians, God encourages us to be, that he has been reconciled to us, and we must be reconciled to God. Likewise, we need to be reconciled to each other, and that will occur at the training time, at the great white throne judgment. Judgment is not just punishment, but it is education.
Well, now, say, for example, I think, say I think that Kofi Annan is a very evil person,
mm-hmm,
because of a lot of things that are allowed to go on, you know. I think the United Nations is an evil organization. Would that put me in the position of having to reconcile with all those people?
He would have to reconcile with you, because you would have been, if things happened that he was directly responsible, so that evil occurred to you, he would have to reconcile to you. Would you reconcile to him? Of course, because by that time you would be, love does cover, a multitude of sins. Obviously, Christ.
You
have a hesitation here, George.
I'm getting off topic, I know, but this really bothers me, David. I see the things going on in, Darfur, Somalia.
Right.
It just wrenches my guts,
Yeah. And, but the people doing those acts literally don't know what they're doing. They do, but they don't,
But see, this leader, this so-called leader of the UN, he could do something about it, and he fails to. And it just drives me up a wall.
Right, right. But, the things that we could do and omit to do because whatever reason, we're also guilty of that to our relatives and loved ones and even strangers, just as much with words as with deeds and a machete. The scales are God's, they're not ours.
Okay.
And sometimes those things can have as great an effect as, good words can also have an effect. So, hopefully what we're talking today are good words, healing words. And don't ever underestimate the power of love to heal. Not just with words, but with deeds. Eventually, good will triumph over evil, and God can bring good out of evil. Unfortunately, human beings cannot. And we have to trust God to be able to do that. I mean, like Paul says, the current sufferings that we endure, and this applies to all mankind and all creation, is nothing compared to what the good that will occur when God settles all accounts. We have to trust that. And, we look through a glass darkly on that.
Okay.
At present. And I know this is a very powerful issue with you. I can hear it in your voice over the weeks that we've been talking. And you have to trust God in this also, George Ann, as much as, as you do for your salvation.
Okay.
If people know to do good, and even knowing the teachings of the gospel, of what Christ has done for them and the whole human race, and yet they continue in their sins with abandon and without the slightest desire to repent of their ways, then such people will not be resurrected by Christ at his second advent to experience with the saints of God the 1,000 years of rule that Christ calls the kingdom of God. And that's just the introduction to the kingdom of God. And this is in Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 5. God will not reward unrepentant sinners with the privilege of experiencing this wonderful time in the history of the world. If Tony Blair and George Bush, you know, have actually committed the sins that so many people accuse them of and haven't repented of them, you know, and rulers have a responsibility to do righteousness, not just judgment.
Right.
Then, you know, they're going to miss out. That will be a horrible, horrible judgment. And then they will have to do reconciliation with those that they have done evil to.
Yes.
Those sinners will have to learn their lessons that sin does not pay. It's not only sin, but evil in the great white throne judgment period, which is an age when God will bring on them special situations to make them to want to repent of their ways, and they finally will. Not only repent, but they will be so sorry for the things that they have done. Now, with us, believers, it should be very different. By doing good works here and now and joyfully accepting the responsibilities and trials that we all go through, that the Father places on His children to teach us to be good stewards of His household.
Right.
The Father, as a reward to us, will resurrect us at Christ's second advent to experience with Christ the kingdom phase of salvation. Let me make this personal to you, Georgianne. If you weren't worried about this, this aspect of God's judgment, it shows that you understand the problem of evil.
Yeah, I do.
And that you have to trust God, both through personal experience, but even more likely, I mean, you live in America, so to a certain extent, we don't really understand what bad times are. A lot of people do, and I've talked with many of them, but,
yes,
you know, compared to the rest of the world, this is easy.
Yeah.
And, you know, but your concern, you know, is well placed, and it shows that you understand the problem of evil.
Well, see, the magnitude of this issue, the magnitude of the evil that's rampant in the world, David, a normal mentality, they can't wrap their mind around it. It's hard. I know that it's hard for people to understand.
Yeah.
And that's why it's so important that we talk about it.
And there are some people, like it says in Proverbs, that they just simply do evil constantly.
Yeah.
I have relatives that there's not a truthful word that comes out of their mouth.
Oh, my goodness.
Not one.
Yeah.
And you have to, just to be able to function, you have to put these people at arm's length.
Yeah.
And it's so sad, and you still, you know, you never cut yourself off completely, at least I haven't had to. But you just, you know, what's going on in their mind, you know? That they're always lying. I mean, how can they function?
Yeah. Yeah.
But they do. And they get by day to day, and God loves them just as He loves, you know, you and me. And that's sometimes hard to believe, but, you know, there is no difference. There is no, God is not a respecter of person.
Right.
And what Paul sought was the kingdom of God. This is what Paul wanted. He was a faithful worker in proclaiming the gospel. This is what you're doing with your show. Paul saw his responsibilities and trials as reasons for God to allow him to be in the first resurrection at Christ's second advent. After citing the works that he did for Christ and the Ecclesia in Philippians 3, verses 1 to 10, Paul said that he did the things that he did, quote, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection, excuse me, in Greek that meant the out-resurrection, the first resurrection, that I might attain, by any means, might attain to the unto the resurrection of the dead, in Philippians 3, verse 11. Paul knew that he was saved and one day would be resurrected to enjoy the fruits of a salvation in Christ, but he wanted to have the extra blessings of being part out resurrection, the first resurrection of Revelation 20, verses 1 to 5, at Christ's second advent. The Apostle Peter referred to the, quote, fiery trials, end quote, in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, that Christians sometimes have to go through on this earth to remain true to their faith in Christ and the gospel. And you know exactly what Peter was talking about.
Yes.
And he said these trials and our success in overcoming them with God's help represent the judgment concerning whether we will be in that first resurrection or whether we will have to wait until the dispensation of the fullness of time when all receive their salvations. Peter called these trials the, quote, the judgment which begins at the house of God, end quote. And this is a paraphrase of 1 Peter 4, verse 17. But we must remember God's promise that he will not subject us to any trial in this life that is above our ability to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. That he will make a way of escape for us. Actually, in the Greek, it's he will make a sequel so that even if we would succumb in death, there will be a sequel for us. But if we come through with flying colors and with the help of God, the vast majority of people will. This is in 1 Corinthians 1:8 and Philippians 1:6. We will be among those who receive their salvation at the out-resurrection at Christ's second advent. Philippians 3:11 once again. And we will experience the kingdom phase of the salvation we have in Christ. And this will be like a birth, and you're a mother, and it's like giving birth, where the joy afterwards is you almost forget about the experience. Almost.
Yeah, almost.
You don't. You don't. But compared to the positive, compared to the positive, the suffering that you've gone through will be enough to teach you, but it will almost instantaneously, when we rise and in the air, literally in the air, we will, yes, okay, it was worth it.
Right.
Now, all other people will not be resurrected to spiritual life until the dispensation at the fullness of times. This is in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. They will then receive their salvation. This is the simple teaching of the gospel, and it is a glorious and wonderful message to all mankind. Now, Christ Jesus came into this world to save the world, and he was completely successful in his efforts. All mankind have been destined by God to be saved, and this was made plain by the apostles in their writings. Even before the foundation of the world, it was determined that mankind would be saved. And what preachers, evangelists, and priests ought to do is to abandon their false teaching about what they think mankind must do in order to get saved.
Amen.
They should start a campaign of telling mankind how they got saved through the efforts of Christ Jesus and God the Father. And remember, while so many Christians have memorized John 3:16, showing how God so loved the world, all individuals, including Kofi Annan and all the bad people, and Hitler and all the bad people, that he gave his only begotten Son to save the world, all people, the next verse in John shows that this salvation results in God's non-condemnation because, quote, John 3:17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, end quote.
Right.
And it's this verse and others like it in the Gospel of John that some people don't like the book of John. They don't like Paul.
That's one of the most beautiful books in the Bible.
Yeah.
Oh.
And it's a book that takes into full account the mystery of God, the full fullest revelation of God. Doesn't mean that the others don't count. You know, the other three Gospels, by all means, they are vitally important, and without them, the structure would collapse.
Right.
The whole world will be saved and indeed is the whole world is predestined. It's predestined that all persons must be saved. This is in Acts 4:12. Of course, all human beings must believe in Christ and have faith in Him before they can be saved. But even that belief and faith that each person expresses is itself a gift from God. Philippians 1, verse 29, quote, "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." The suffering which you're doing, when it's done for His sake, you know, not for evil that we've done, but whenever you suffer for His sake, this is a gift of God, George Ann. You've got to understand that and believe it. Just as much as your belief is a gift of God,
yes,
so is the suffering. Now, I don't wish you or anyone else to suffer, or me. And in a human way, you know, when I see people going through bad things, I can't help but think to myself in a carnal way, well, better him than me. And but that's really not a very nice way to think things, because the real way should be, there but for the grace of God.
Yes.
So I.
Yes.
Even the will that you personally express to accept Christ and to believe in Him, which you may erroneously think is exclusively your will and your belief, even your will, those are virtues given to you by the grace of God. God works in you to give you the necessary will to accept Him, and He will give that to everyone. First, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, quote, "For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." In other words, you can't do anything unless God puts that will in you to do it. That also is a gift of God. So it's up to the Father to call each individual to accept Christ and His teachings. God's call for people to accept Christ is literally a miracle action that He inspires within every person in an individual way. This is in John chapter 6, verse 44 and verse 65. God has programmed some people in this age and the vast majority not to be called at this time. As far as I know, God did not inspire Nero, Caesar, Genghis Khan, or Adolf Hitler to accept Christ, Jesus Christ and His teachings in this life.
Right.
If they did obtain such inspiration, which only the Father can dispatch to a person, those persons would have responded to the teachings of the gospel in this life. And as far as I know, there's no indication that they did. Now, true enough, though such persons were saved like each of us before the foundation of the world, 2 Timothy verses 1, chapter 1, verse 9, they were not given the privilege by God the Father, of understanding about their salvation in this life, which they got in Christ before they were born. They never would have done the things that they did had they known.
Right.
Remember when, it's not just when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," and Stephen said, you know, "Forgive them, they know not what they do," in a different way. But, you know, Peter also said that the Jews, the people and the priests, put Jesus to death in ignorance.
Right.
That if they had known, they never would have done it.
That's right. And there's going to come a time, David, when I think God will lift the veil from their eyes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And like it says in Zechariah, that they will see him whom they have pierced, and it will cut them to the quick, and they will be just horrified at what they have done.
Yeah.
So will everyone else who has done evil. This is almost a time showing and picturing the resurrection to the physical life at the great white throne judgment. When people realize what Christ has done for them individually, and then the things that they have done to perpetuate, you know, the evils in the world. This will just horrify them.
I think it's going to horrify a lot of people that have perpetuated hatred against the Jews over this issue. You know, because I think we have to pray for these people. We have to get, you know what I'm saying.
That's right.
Yeah.
And there's, you know, and somebody has even said, I haven't looked into in depth of all of this. Perhaps some of the other guests on your shows have. But the persecution, and there's good reason to believe that the persecution against Christians now is greater in terms of numbers than it has ever been in history. There are some villages in India and Pakistan where if you convert to Christianity, and obviously the conversion takes place without much knowledge, but if you're converted, it's a death sentence.
Well,
if you go public.
Look at Africa.
Yeah, absolutely. It is a death sentence.
Yes.
That one, and you know, the one fellow in Afghanistan who had to have intervention by the United States government and Great Britain, and to our glory, we did that. At least we did that.
Yeah.
So that man wasn't killed, and he was literally had to be rescued and removed from the country and taken somewhere else. You know, and someday that might not be possible.
That's right.
Now, you know, he might even have a faith that is so immature that we might think it's heretical, but it doesn't matter. If he believes that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead and that he's his Savior, that's all that really counts with God, and the rest is, as they say, is commentary.
Yeah.
You know, the Apostle Paul stated that there are allotted time periods for salvation. And this is in the original Greek of 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, in which the Father will dispense the knowledge of the truth to all who have never had it given to them. For in 1 Timothy 2, 4, it says, who, meaning God will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. This means everyone.
You know what's so funny, David? The truth is in the Scriptures.
Yes.
And it's just like when we speak of salvation and that all this was mapped out before the foundation of the world.
Right.
God knows the end from the beginning because he's the cartographer, you know?
Yep.
But and when we say that even people like Hitler, you know, are saved. This outrages people.
And that's a hard thing to accept.
See, but that
it was
is,
for me.
Me too. And that is what, but that's what Scripture says. However, as we talked about in one of the previous sessions that we did, there's this little thing there about reward.
Right.
And even though everybody is saved, the rewards can be very different.
Right, and that's not to be minimized.
Yeah.
I mean, it's important to God, so don't, you know, think that those, well, I don't care about a reward, I just want to see them get their just desserts. Well, that's not how God looks at it,
right.
Which is not uncommon for God to look at things differently than we do.
Right.
So, you know, all people will eventually obtain the full knowledge of what Christ did for them on the tree of crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
That's stated in this verse. But that knowledge and the power to respond to it, which, as we learned earlier, comes from God, is something that the Father reserves to himself.
Right.
At his time and his place. And the blessing that we've received to know this information and to be able to put it out to others is a someday we will come to realize what a tremendous blessing this has been for ourselves and for others.
And that, you know, it makes a difference too. If I think it made a difference for me,
yeah,
in understanding that Jesus, yes, he did die for the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future, but he did not die for the evil that they do.
Right.
Yeah.
And you worry less. You don't you know.
Yeah.
You don't dwell on the unfairness of life because you understand that it will be dealt with and be taken care of.
Yeah.
Now, God the Father has willed the vast majority of people in this life not to understand what Christ Jesus has done for them to get saved for the rest of eternity. But in the great white throat judgment period, when they are resurrected from the dead to the physical, another physical life, not another physical life, but to a physical state,
yeah,
they will be taught these vital truths, and the Father will give them the willpower and the desire to accept and to believe in what Christ Jesus has done for them to get them saved. And you're not going to do it as an automaton any more than you are an automaton.
Right.
Although, you know, those who are not believers think that you're a slave.
Yeah.
And you are a slave to Jesus Christ, but they think that you are a robot.
Yeah.
Some liberal commentators, some extreme political liberals and socialists literally think that, you know, the world and the universe would be better off if you and I were dead.
Oh, I know.
Because we believe that Jesus was the Savior. It's amazing.
Yeah.
The hatred that they have. But God will not lose a single soul, not even those people, of every human being that he has created since Adam and Eve. Now, Christ said in John 6, verse 39, quote, "This is the Father's will," not his wish or his whim, but his will, "which has sent me, that all of which he has given me, I shall lose nothing, and I should raise it up again at the last day." Now, how many in the world will have their sins taken away from them? This is in John 1, verse 29, where, quote, "Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world," the whole world.
Right.
That was John the Baptist that talked about that. Now, John the Baptist knew that. That's actually part of the Old Covenant. You see this aspect of the salvation of all in Isaiah and other parts of the Old Testament.
It's amazing, David, they do not teach this.
No.
It's not taught today. And I know that I've had some email, as I told you. This kind of thing that we're talking about really upsets people because they've never heard it before.
Yeah, you know? But it's getting out there.
And
it's,
I think that's why the house cleaning starts in God's house.
Yeah.
See? Yeah.
You know, and as this gets out there, you're going to see vicious, absolutely vicious opposition to this teaching.
Oh, yes.
But this will help you identify who those are Christians and who are not.
Right.
Their fruits will show them.
Yes.
There was a guy here in coming to, I don't want to name him, he was an Episcopal bishop. He believes in universal reconciliation, but he's a liberal scholar, and he doesn't believe in Christ, that Christ was resurrected. Well, on what basis, then, does he believe people will be saved?
Yeah.
He doesn't believe the Scripture. So for him, it's just a wish and a whim.
Well, see, people tend to, you know, and I don't know if it's human nature or what it is, David, but I'll believe this. I like this scripture, but I don't like this one over here, so I'm not going to believe. See, that's, you know, and then, like you say, the opposition to the truth, to these teachings, is very intense, you know.
That's right.
I don't want to.
Because
say.
They hate God.
Yes, yes.
And primarily, for intellectuals, they hate God because of the problem of evil.
And see, it's hard for people, I think, to understand that there's a lot of ministers, preachers, priests out there that do hate God.
Right.
And that's why they don't teach the truth.
Yeah, there almost seems to be two groups. Those that know about universal reconciliation, well, three groups. Those who know about ministers.
Mm-hmm.
Those who know about universal reconciliation but don't have the courage to discuss it and preach it.
Yeah.
Those who know about it but reject it because they they believe in some fanciful concept of hell,
yeah,
which they, because of denominational pressure, they dare not push. And then those who accept universal reconciliation, but they don't believe the Bible.
Yeah.
What the Bible teaches, which is amazing.
Yes,
it is. I just don't see that. But God will be completely successful in his quest to save the whole world and to bring all persons that have ever been born of all races and societies into being members of his divine family. And when God sets out to do something, he will be completely successful. God never fails in
right.
any work that he does. We are told specifically that all Israel will eventually be saved. And only Israel was given the promise and the covenant in the Old Testament. If you combine Romans 11:26 with Ephesians 2 verses 10 and 11,
mm-hmm.
11 to 12, the Apostle Paul at the first recognized that it was necessary to get all Gentiles in the world to become Israelites so that the Gentiles too could be saved. This was the purpose of Israel, was to save the world. They failed, and then so the Messiah came from Israel and completed what Israel was intended to do.
Right.
Now Israel will eventually be saved and be converted so that they will then assist in teaching about Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But what the Father told Paul to teach at that time was that all Gentiles would be spiritually placed in Christ, and since Christ Jesus was the perfect Israelite, then the Gentiles who were in Christ were then reckoned to be spiritual Israelites. And this is in Romans 11, verses 12 to 25. However, the apostles then soon discovered that it was not necessary for the Gentiles to perform all the religious ceremonial laws and commandments in order to be recognized as Israelites. Those physical rituals that Israelites were commanded to perform, such as circumcision in the flesh, keeping the Sabbaths and holy days, and observing the clean food laws, were rescinded for Gentile converts to Christ. And they were plainly told by Paul that such ritualistic performances were not necessary for the Gentiles who are now in Christ. Paul showed that such ceremonial laws were not essential for the Gentiles to observe in order to be reckoned as Israelites by the Father. This is in Galatians chapter 4, verse 10, and Romans 14, verses 1 to 6. This also makes people very angry, too. You know, there has to be something to do for people to do once you're a believer. Well,
yeah.
If you want to do them, you can, but, you know, you don't have to.
How about pray? If people want
well,
to do
yeah,
something.
But you should want to do that,
yeah.
But it's not a requirement as part of your salvation. It will come as a natural thing of your desire to please God.
Right.
I mean, that's something else, but that's, you don't see where prayer is commanded as a must like the Ten Commandments anywhere. Doesn't say pray to God the Father. Now, all the Israelites had to do in the flesh is to be considered proper and to be considered proper and spiritual Israelites were for Israelite were the ones that Israel normally observed. They were still reckoned by the Father to be proper Israelites and authorized to receive all the covenant promises of salvation that were given to Israel because all Gentiles were then in Christ, who was the perfect Israelite. So the Father reckoned Gentiles as being Israelites along with the biological Israelites who would accept Christ and his teachings. This meant that the Gentiles and the converted Israelites were in a new covenant relationship with the Father and that he would account all their physical and spiritual actions as being in conformity with his laws and commandments that all the new covenant were reckoned to be doing. And this is from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Now, spiritual Israel was made up of converted Israelites and converted Gentiles who became spiritual Israel or the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. All of them were perfect. perfect Israelites because they were all reckoned to be in Christ, who was acknowledged by the Father to be the perfect Israelite. And Christ Jesus became a substitute for all people who would accept him and his efficacious act of atonement. Christ and his actions of faith and sinlessness were accounted by the Father to be, quote, on their behalf. He was our substitute in our place. Now, in 63 A.D., 63 C.E., the Apostle Paul and others received a new and advanced teaching from the Father in Christ that further illustrated what it meant for people to be in Christ. The truth is that Christ was not only the perfect Israelite, but he also had the high position of being the firstborn son of Almighty God. Christ was also a member of the Godhead. And what Paul and others learned with the further knowledge called the mystery, which was revealed in the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the very last portion of Romans, as it's discussed, was that being in Christ also meant to be attached literally to Christ in his role of being a member of the Godhead. Now, to be in Christ meant not only to be a perfect Israelite, but it also meant to be a, quote, perfect God, end quote. And that is to be a real and actual member of the Godhead itself, since each Christian is reckoned by the Father to be in Christ. Now, this obviously hasn't taken place yet. After the revelation of the mystery, which was first revealed in 63 CE, when Paul apparently was in Cadiz, Spain, to be in Christ also meant to be in the Godhead. So, and this is the fulfillment of creation, is just that as at the beginning in Genesis, it says, God created man in the image and likeness of God. This mystery reveals the completion of how God will finish that creation of mankind in the likeness and image of God.
Okay.
Because Christ is the perfect image and the perfect likeness of God.
This brings up an issue here too, David. In these countries where the Christians, real Christians, are undergoing horrible deaths.
Right.
The people that are killing them will take on a heavier penalty when their reward is handed out.
Well, they wouldn't have a reward until they've, known the truth and reconciled with those individuals. Now, to be true, another aspect is people who have done injury to you and to me, if we're in the resurrection, we're not going to really care. to spiritual resurrection, if we're going to be exalted spirit beings, we're not really going to care what they think of us. But for their sake, they will need to understand and to reconcile with us and apologize to us for the things that they have done.
Right.
It won't be for our sake. We will be in glory by that time. But they will have to for their sake. And, of course, it will be easy for us to forgive them. But when they encounter another human being in the physical, in the Great White Throne Judgment, this education process, this sifting and sorting out process of going over things, it's not just going to be teaching about God, but teaching about other human beings and what we've done to each other.
Mm-hmm.
This will all have to take place, and will all be dealt with. At the proper time. We have to trust God that this will happen. This new revelation that Paul and others received showed the expanded teaching of what it meant to be in Christ, and that all converted people are now into the position of being placed at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, because that is where Christ Jesus is at the present time, where each of us is positioned in Christ. And this is in Ephesians 2:6 and Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. And though we are still in the flesh, and actually residents of this earth, like all human beings, the Father recognizes you and me and all other believers as being members of the divine family in heaven, because we are all, quote, in Christ, and he is the firstborn son of that family. The fact that each of us is now in Christ also places each of us in that same firstborn position in the divine family, just as Christ Jesus is at the present time. Now, look at Hebrews 12, verse 23, which I won't read, but which shows that we are all considered as firstborn children. The word firstborn in that verse, in Hebrews 12, 23, is plural in the Greek. Now, how can they be multiple firstborns? Because they all occur at the same time. You can have multiple births that essentially occur at all at the same time. The real meaning of Christianity is the fact that the New Testament shows that each of us has been attached to Christ in a co-bodied way from before the foundation of the world, and that we have been in that firstborn position since that time, although none of us has known it. And even now we are attached to Christ, and we will always be attached to him in a co-bodied manner throughout the rest of eternity. We're not going to lose our personality or our individuality. We are will be a class of, in the Old Testament, it would be called Elohim. Now, that's definitely not God the Father and not equal to Christ Jesus.
Right.
In their glorified state. But amongst ourselves, and we will be above the angels. Remember, it says we are created a little lower than the angels, but that's just for a temporary time. It may be difficult for people to understand and to believe, but this co-bodied manner, this co-bodied status, is the precise teaching of the New Testament. This exalted position that we now have in Christ is plainly stated by the Apostle Paul when he said, we are already co-heirs and co-bodied and co-sharers of the promise of Christ. This is in Ephesians 3:6, if you look up a good modern translation in the Greek, or the Greek. This august position of exaltation has the effect of making us to be co-citizens with the saints and members of the family of God. Ephesians 2:19, once again in the Greek. Now, we are now citizens of heaven. We're just ambassadors, as Paul considered himself, to this different alien, strangers in a strange land type of world. We don't belong here, and yet we are a part of this. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world.
Yes.
We are now citizens of heaven, and better yet, we are now reckoned to be full members of the Godhead itself, because we are all in Christ, who is a full member. Christ is a full member of the divine family. Indeed,
right.
He's the firstborn of that family, and we are in him. These are not just flowery words. This is reality. The actual and true Trinity that properly explains the Godhead is this. There is God the Father, there is God the Son, and then there is God the Us. All of us are also members of that divine family by virtue of us being in Christ.
What about the Holy Spirit?
Well, the false Trinity places the Holy Spirit in our place.
Oh,
and this is wrong. The Holy Spirit is the power of God, and this
right.
is in Luke chapter 1, that the family of God uses to perform the will of the Father. But the Holy Spirit, as energetic as it is not a personality such as the Father and the Son or the Us who make up the Godhead. Now, this is in Dr. Martin's work, The Essentials of New Testament Doctrine, for a complete explanation of this. This is also in the book, in one of the appendices of 101 Bible Secrets. But the Spirit of God is so energetic that some people, worship it as if it's a, but actually very few people worship it. They just give lip service to the belief. Now, there are some in the Eastern religions, Hinduism and Buddhism, who worship the life force that is also a part of God. And because that has so much energetic life to it. It's a force that permeates all life, yet is individuated to each type of life. You know, the life of a dog, the life of a human being, the life of a flower. These are all distinct, but they all have an aspect of an energy to them, which is so energetic that some worship that, which is just a creation of God. Now, we are reckoned by the Father to be members of that same family, just as Christ Jesus is himself. And this is the exact description that the Apostle Paul gave for each one of us. We are joint-bodied or co-bodied with Christ in an inseparable manner. We have an accurate biblical illustration to show this. The Apostle Paul said that a husband and a wife are one flesh, and the two separate personalities are legally attached to each other. This is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. Like a husband and wife are reckoned to be one, Paul taught that we, in our present existence, in the flesh, legally are co-bodied with Christ in every way, socially, religiously, politically, righteously, and gloriously. And since we are co-bodied to Christ, there is not the slightest blame attached to us, in a legal sense, in the eyes of the Father throughout all the periods of human of future time. This union is as solid as a rock. In fact, a rock is actually a pale analogy. Since Christ was considered by the Father to be sinless, the sinless Son of God, and Christ was sinless in everything that he did as far as the Father was concerned, then we are also considered to be sinless in the eyes of the Father. And it's not just a pass. This is the way it is. And though Christ was certainly sinless in every way, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, Christ was not reckoned sinless by what he did or what he did not do. He was sinless because of who he was. He was the Son of the living God. And no member of the Godhead can be reckoned as a sinner. This even applies to each of us in the eyes of the Father. Since we are attached to Christ and are new creatures in Christ, and we are acknowledged to be in Christ now, then we have a scripture that applies to each of us. This is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Quote, "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed, God's divine seed or nature or his Holy Spirit, for his seed remains in him, in the person born of God, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." End quote. Of course, this is only a legal recognition of sinlessness at present, because we are looked on as being in Christ, who is sinless in the Father's eyes. But it is an actual and literal fact as far as God the Father is concerned. This legal recognition does not mean that we are actually sinless by the actions that we do in the flesh, because the Apostle John also tells us earlier in the same book, quote, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us," end quote, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. We are commanded to do good works and to practice righteousness as best as we can, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. But in the eyes of the Father, we are legally reckoned to be sinless, because each one of us is now accounted as being in Christ. Now, this is repetitive, but because I'm hammering on this point, Dr. Martin is hammering on this point. Since Christ is the second member of the Godhead and we are in him, then it means that we are also accorded the same divine status in the eyes of the Father and are legally as sinless as Christ himself. This is a pretty good position to be in. And this is how the Father now looks on each of us because of our attachment to Christ. We are like Christ in the eyes of the Father, and Christ was reckoned to be sinless because of who he was, and we are reckoned to be as sinless in the eyes of the Father because of who we are by virtue of his Holy Spirit and being in Christ. We are members of the family of God. That is what it means to be saved in Christ. Being co-bodied with Christ means that we are now the very children, the sons and daughters of the divine family of God in heaven, because Christ is the second member of that divine family. Now, we have been co-bodied with Christ and saved in Christ throughout all periods of time, from before the creation of the world, in 2 Timothy verse 1:9, since all of us are legally reckoned as being in Christ before this world system came into existence. It follows that we were also in Christ when Christ Jesus entered into this world 2,000 years ago, and the Apostle Paul stated that Christ was, quote, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a slave, that was in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. End quote. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. And since we are in Christ, we can also be on the same level of esteem in the eyes of the Father as is Christ Jesus himself. Now note this point carefully. When Christ entered this world in the flesh and performed the task of being perfectly righteous in all things that he did and did not do, so did you, and so did all those in Christ, and so did I, do the same thing. Because you and I and everyone was reckoned by the Father as being co-bodied with Christ. In a legal sense, you entered that world at the same time Christ entered the world, though you were not born, nor did you have any existence, whatever, at that time. Yet you were, in the Father's eyes, co-bodied with Christ even then. The Apostle Paul carries this theme even further by stating that when Christ was circumcised in the temple, at 8 days after his birth, you were acknowledged as having been circumcised at that time. This is because you, even then, were co-bodied with Christ. Colossians 2, verse 11, quote, in whom, in Christ, you also are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, end quote. The circumcision of Christ became your circumcision in the eyes of the Father. Being co-bodied with Christ means that when he was circumcised, you were reckoned as being circumcised. Whether male or female makes no difference, because we are talking of legal matters only, not physical. You were then accounted as being legally circumcised and worthy of receiving all the promised inheritance given to Abraham, Moses, and the children of Israel, who got their rewards by circumcision. They were identified as Israelites by their circumcision. You became a proper Israelite. But our co-bodied relationship with Christ did not end with the ritual of circumcision performed upon Christ. The Apostle Paul went on by stating that you and other human beings were, quote, buried with him, with Christ, in baptism, and also co-raised with him in Colossians 2:20 in the Greek. When John the Baptist brought up Christ out of the river, out of the water in the River Jordan, the same ritual of baptism was reckoned to you and to all Christians, because we were also in Christ at that time. These ceremonial rites of righteousness, circumcision and baptism, that Christ performed for us on our behalf, made all of us to be considered as perfect Israelites. Since Christ was a perfect Israelite, we also became perfect, pure Israelites. Indeed, our co-bodied relationship with Christ did not stop with his circumcision and baptism, which made us perfect Israelites. It carried on throughout the total period of Christ's ministry. And finally, as the Apostle Paul spoke of himself, I have been co-crucified with Christ. In Galatians 2:20 in the Greek, and some good English translations. When Christ was crucified, the Apostle Paul and all Christians were reckoned by the Father, no matter what period of time they were alive, as having died with Christ on the tree of crucifixion. And Paul clearly stated that Christians died with Christ when Christ died in Jerusalem. This is again in Colossians 2:20 in the Greek. But there is more. Our co-bodied relationship with Christ did not stop with the crucifixion. It went on to show that we were legally co-quickened with him in Christ when Christ was resurrected from the dead. Colossians 2:13. Or in another way of expressing it, Paul said we were co-raised with Christ in Colossians 3:1. When Christ was actually resurrected from the dead, we were also accounted legally as having been resurrected because we were then in Christ. Paul went even further in Ephesians by saying that not only have we been co-raised, but we were even co-seated with Christ in the heavenlies. In Ephesians 2:6. This teaching now takes us from being considered a perfect Israelite to becoming a perfect member of the family of God. We are no longer simply a perfect Israelite and a citizen at the top nation on earth. We are now a perfect member of the Godhead and a citizen of heaven, a direct and actual member of the family of God.
And we should behave like one.
And behave like one. Yeah, absolutely. That means we shouldn't let anyone put us down, but we should also be benevolent and kindness. Remember how Christ said that the apostles are to serve and not lord it over anyone like the Gentiles. And we don't have any power, so service is definitely our best option.
Yes.
Since we're attached to Christ, when he presented himself to the Father after his resurrection, we were legally presented to the Father as well, since we were then reckoned to be in Christ. And when the Father seated his firstborn son on the right hand, on his right hand, we were legally in the eyes of the Father, seated in Christ on the same throne at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Colossians 3:1. We are no longer simply perfect Israelites. We are now considered divine beings in the eyes of God, and in the eyes of God only, as the early fathers of the Christian community said salvation entailed. We are now deified by being in Christ.
See, that word bothers people that...
I know.
You know... They've not heard this material kind.
But that's a perfectly good biblical word.
Yes.
Deified.
Yes.
You know, that's what the early church understood. That's what the scriptures teach.
And that's what preachers try to hide from people.
What does being in Christ mean?
Yeah.
Is Christ divine? Is Christ deified? Absolutely.
Yeah.
If we're in Christ, well, does that just mean, well, we're hugged all the time? You know, what are we supposed to be doing for the rest of eternity in the heavens? Just play on harps and grow wings? No.
Float around on clouds.
We are created to create. We were created to create, and that's what we're going to be doing, like God the Father has done. How that will play out and what that creation, what we'll be doing, who knows? You are presently a son or daughter of God yourself, because God the Father has placed you there.
Mm-hmm.
Now, don't diminish in any way what it means to be a son or a daughter of God, a child of God. It means a lot of power. It means a lot of authority. Christ is the Son of God. And you are a son or a daughter of God, legally, to be made glorified in the future. Don't try to diminish that in any sense. You won't be equal with the Father or Christ, but you will be on the same, compared to everything else, you will be on that level. In the resurrection, your spiritual resurrection, you will assume the actual position that you now legally possess as a future inheritance.
Wow.
In a legal sense, each of us in the eyes of the Father is presently equal to Christ himself, just legally, because we have a co-bodied relationship with Christ. We are in Christ, which the Father fully recognizes as proper and correct. And since Christ is the firstborn Son of the Father, by our being in Christ and co-bodied with Christ, we are designated as firstborn children. Hebrews 12:23, and firstborn is in the plural in the Greek. If you don't like it, read it and get over it.
Yeah, good point.
Who are destined to inherit all the possessions and the authority of the firstborn himself. Otherwise, words mean nothing.
That's right.
God now sees us as a firstborn child in our being in Christ. Of course, the Father will always be the Father and in supreme authority over us. And Christ will always be reckoned as our elder brother in the sense that he performed the works that make our being in Christ a practical proposition.
Right.
But nonetheless, we are destined to assume the same bodily characteristics and spiritual attributes as those now enjoyed by the Father and Christ. And note this point. When we are literally resurrected from the dead to the spiritual glory at Christ's second advent, we will then take our position of rank as a firstborn child of God, just as Christ now exercises that power and supreme authority. In 1 John 3:2, it says, quote, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall know that when he, Christ, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is," end quote. We shall see him as he is at this moment. As he is at this moment, we shall be like him. Christ is now an Elohim, and we are destined to become the same thing in bodily shape and composition, as well as having a perfect spiritual attitude and righteousness. We will become the same type of being as Jesus Christ is at present. We all are already reckoned by Christ as being Elohim, gods in human form. This is in John chapter 10, verses 34 to 35. And soon we are going to be just like God the Father and God the Son in spiritual composition and righteous character. What will come at our own resurrections from the dead to spiritual glory. This means that the final revelation called the mystery now elevates each of us to that divine status that is presently enjoyed by the Father in Christ. Throughout the rest of eternity, after we have been resurrected from the dead, we will be members of that divine family to rule and to build up the universe into a place that is wonderful and awe-inspiring. And each of you now is a prince or princess of God the Father in heaven. You are already members of the divine family, but you have not yet been given the power of the Father in Christ, simply because you do not yet know how to exercise that power and authority properly.
Yes.
That is true, and we are still, at this time, on God's right hand in heaven. We are now higher in authority in Christ than all the angels in heaven. And though our position is a legal one, it is still very real, and you are very important to God.
Absolutely.
As you mentioned earlier, we need to remember, you need to remember who you are. Your position is glorious indeed. And hang on to your position and to your inheritance, and don't let any man take that position from you. You are no less than a divine child of God, the Father, in Christ. You are even now a part of that Godhead. And don't let any man take away your inheritance, and God expects you to hang on to it with vigor and firm conviction. God's holy word states in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for him that love him." So concludes this chapter, this section, What About Hellfire and the ABCs of the Gospel, by Ernest L. Martin.
awesome.
Thank you, Georgianne, for letting me present all of this.
Well, thank you for presenting it, because the churches are not teaching the people.
No, they're
and
not.
And this, what we have talked about today, it is not a Mormon teaching.
No.
No, not hardly. You know, this is absolute scriptural teaching. And I can understand why, David, that these ministers keep this from the people who sit in the pews.
There's no control here.
Yeah.
There's nothing for people to control other people on this.
Yeah.
And
that's what they don't like about it.
Right.
Yeah.
And you know, there's a freedom here that they don't like. They want to build dependence all too often.
Yeah.
And it's, you know, there's a lot of good ministers out there. Frankly, I think there's too many ministers running around loose. And not that they should be put in jail, just that they should leave the ministry. Talking a lot about a lot of silly things. And, you know, it is about the money. And, you know, as Paul says, there's even some that take some silly women unawares, as we've seen in the press.
Right.
And some even young children, because they have no morals whatsoever. And, you know, these people shouldn't be listened to.
That's right.
The fruits should follow what they're teaching. And if it doesn't, if they're after tithes, tithing is a sin, frankly.
You know, we will get into that in another session that you and I do, because people need to understand that particular issue.
Right, right. And, you know, I thought I'd leave them with something to get mad about.
Well, they'll get over it. You know, what was in the old days, I'd say, well, go scratch your mad place and it'll be okay, you know. But yeah, this a lot of this is very hard for people to grasp. Mainly, I think, because they've never heard it before, and it goes against a lot of what they think God is all about. I mean, there's a lot of preconceived, independent ideas that are based on poor study of Scripture.
Right.
And it says, study that you make yourselves approved. And boy, is that ever true.
Right. And the more you study, and the more you're approved of God, the more you will learn and be able to study, and more things will fit into place.
Right.
And part of that is book I would highly recommend from Dr. Martin is Restoring the Original Bible. It doesn't have to do with, it's not a Bible itself. It has to do with the design and the development of the Holy Scriptures. There is a design to the placement of the books.
Yes.
And properly understanding those placement of the books and keeping that in your mind when you read any particular text assists you to keep in mind the context, the larger framework of where that verse fits in the overall structure and the plan of God.
Right.
Structure of the Scriptures and the plan of God in time. And we'll have to get into some of those matters at a later time.
Okay.
There's a lot of material to cover, and it's all wonderful. It's just unbelievable.
Well, when they say the Gospels are the good news, you've certainly brought a lot of good news to those with ears to hear.
Yeah.
You know.
So, thank you, Georgianne. It's been just a marvelous, marvelous time.
Well, God bless you and everybody at Ask Elm. And folks, go there. Go to askelm.com. Everything that we present here, everything David talks about, you can find right there. and a great deal of it is free. So, you know, unless you would like to purchase a book, there's a lot of material on that website. It's good food. So, a word to the wise. This is Georgianne Hughes with David Seeloff, asking that all of you be blessed out there and read, study, grow, and walk close with Him, with God. Good night, everybody.